Amen. Morning, Crossway. Just before I dismiss the children, I want to thank you for praying for the Charles Simeon Trust workshop on biblical exposition we had here, not this past week, but the week before. We had 85 participants from about 40 different local churches, some guys with years of preaching experience and some just getting started, but all eager to grow in their handling of God's word. And just for myself, there were specific things I did differently, and I hope better, this past week in preparing to preach because of the instruction and the practice I got from the workshop. And we deepened friendships with brothers, even from this area, from Westosha Lakes Church and Racine Bible and First Baptist of Winthrop Harbor and Crossview Church in Antioch. I just wish each of you could hear the appreciation from the guys who have found such consistent help and camaraderie and rest in the 3 days they spend here each year. So thank you for praying. Thank you for your generous giving, which allows us to do things like this. And a particular thank you to those who served. Whether it was helping get all the rooms and tables and chairs set up on Tuesday, or getting it all torn down on Friday to turn it around for the weekend, or if you served on the kitchen crew who came early and stayed late and put out just an amazing spread for these guys for breakfast and lunch and snacks every day, thank you. You represented this church, and more importantly, you represented God so well. The men who come to this feel so loved by the members of this church. So well done. Now, children, kindergarten through fifth grade, you can go with your teachers to your classes. And the rest of you can please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've got Bibles you can borrow just through the doors back there. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to keep that one. We're turning to Luke's Gospel. Chapter 22, picking up where we left off last week in verse 24. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. A dispute also arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he, Jesus, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Would you pray with me? Our God, our confidence is that you have loving purposes to fulfill through your word this morning. That there is good work you want to do through your powerful, life-giving word in us and through us this morning. And so would you please now, even as we come to this moment, would you posture us to receive what you have. Give us faith. Give us an eagerness to hear. Give us a desire to respond to what you say. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Please work by your Spirit now. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus has seen his last sunset. By the time the sun rises again, he will have been arrested and beaten, and he will be just hours from being hung on a cross. This is Jesus' last supper, his last meal. Death is hanging over him as he sits one last time with his dearest friends. Outside is darkness. Physical and spiritual. The conspiracy to end his life among his enemies and his betrayer and Satan himself is tightening around him. But in this upper room, there is still light for a time. And Jesus is using these final hours in a way that is no surprise and yet is profoundly moving. It's his last meal, and his concern is for them. He's getting his disciples ready. He's telling them what they need to know before he's taken from them, first in death and then after his resurrection, taken from them back into heaven. We saw last week that a very significant part of their preparation is Jesus telling them more clearly than he has before the meaning of what's about to happen. My body will be given for you in your place. My blood is making a new covenant in which your sins will be remembered no more. And now, in our passage, he comes to his final preparation of them, his parting words. Parting words are consequential words. Some of you can remember vividly words that were spoken to you by someone who knew it would be the last time they would speak to you. Those are times to say what really needs to be said. That's what these words are that we're looking at this morning. So I hope there's something in you, whether you're a Christian or not, that leans in right now to hear the final instructions to his disciples of the most consequential man who ever lived. Jesus gives his disciples, gives us, in this passage, four reorientations. There are four realities he wants us to see differently than we ordinarily would, than the world would train us to see them. Four reorientations. And the first, in verses 24 to 27, is Jesus redefines greatness as serving like him. Jesus redefines greatness as serving like him. It's hard to read this and not feel embarrassed for the disciples when we see where they carry this conversation about Jesus' imminent death. Remember from last week, he had just told them, verse 21, "The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." It's one of you guys. And Luke tells us in verse 23 that they begin to question one another. "Do you know who it is? Is it you?" Which seems to transition almost seamlessly into another quarrel. Verse 24, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." And you can bet it wasn't like, "You're the greatest." No, you're the greatest. No, more like, look where I'm sitting, over here right next to Jesus. I think we all know what that means. Or, I mean, he chose three of us to go up on the mountain and see him transfigured, and I don't remember you there. A competition after he has just talked about his betrayal. And what makes this even more wretched is that this isn't the first time they've done this. Chapter 9, verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. He's just warned them. Chapter 20, verse 46, don't be like the scribes who love to be first, who love to be greeted in the marketplace and given the seats of honor. And here they are quarreling again about who's the best. But look at Jesus. So patient. We'd lose it with these guys. And he just seizes the teachable moment. He says, you guys are thinking about greatness like the world thinks. Verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. The world thinks greatness is authority, being over others. The ones the Gentiles call benefactors, doers of good, are those in high position. It's the world that wants to compete to be higher than others in power, in prestige, to get to a place where others serve you, do what you want, where you get your way. But that is not what is great in reality, in the kingdom of God. Verse 26, but not so with you. In the kingdom, the way to be high is to get low. He says, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. What's great in the kingdom is not getting, but giving. It's not using others for your own gain, but serving them for theirs. Not climbing the ladder, but kneeling down. The highest is the lowest, or should be. Now, it would be easy to misunderstand Jesus as being against authority or against leadership, and he's not. He's just saying that authority doesn't constitute greatness. Greatness is humility. Greatness is serving. So if you have authority, if you are a leader, use that to serve. Let the greatest become as the lowest and the leader as one who serves. If you have the highest position, be the best at putting others ahead of yourself. Authority isn't bad. It's good for nations to have leaders. It's good for churches to have elders. It's good for children to have parents. But Jesus calls those with authority to use it to serve those under authority. And he's the ultimate example of it. He says in verse 27, who's greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? I mean, imagine you came into the dining room of a great house, and in that room you find two men in tuxedos. One is sitting at the table with a feast laid before him. The other is standing beside the table, ready to refill the other man's cup as needed. Now, without knowing anything else about them, and they're dressed exactly the same, who do you assume is the great man, the owner of the house? It's the one who's sitting at the table, not the one serving. But Jesus says, end of verse 27, that's not how it is in my kingdom. I, the king, am among you as the one who serves. And they would immediately think of what he did before dinner, which John records. He got on his knees and he washed their feet. The king playing the part of the servant. But Jesus wasn't just talking about how he acted at dinner. His whole life has been serving, laying down his own self-interest in order to teach, to heal, to do good to all. Supremely, serving is what he'll do the very next day, laying down his life for the world. He was among us as the one who serves, and he wants to reorient his disciples, reorient us to see that that is true greatness, serving humbly like him. Now, it's one thing to agree that that's true for other people. Who wouldn't want their boss to use their authority for the good of their employees? Who doesn't think it would be a huge improvement if all political leaders use their authority to serve their constituents instead of themselves? We can see immediately the need for this in other people. But what about you? What kind of authority do you have? Do you have direct reports? Do you have children? Are you a husband? Is it your ambition to use your authority to serve those you lead? Elders of this church, there's a warning here. There is peril, especially in a church where elders are respected and honored, where people trust the decisions we make, that we can allow ourselves to lead according to self-interest rather than for the good of God's people. Business leaders, would those who report to you say that they are confident that your desire is to do them good? Is it their experience that you take on hard things for them, or that you push the hard things on them because you can? Spouses, is your posture towards your wife, towards your husband, fundamentally a desire to serve? A desire that you could do things for them, or a competition to see what you can get for you? Parents. Now, this is not about letting your kids run the show, about giving them whatever they want. Their desire and their good aren't necessarily the same. But do you see the danger of using your authority just to get your way, to make things easier for you, rather than to do what is ultimately good for your kids? Young people, who are your heroes? Whose life are you imitating? Is it those who have succeeded in chasing money, power, fame, highness, according to the world standards? Or those who have quietly, joyfully sought to go low, to serve, to raise others? I'm not asking because I assume we're all failing at this. I just don't want Jesus' words to float vaguely out in the air without letting them speak specifically to us. But not so with you. Jesus redefines greatness to serving like him. Now, the second reorientation is in verses 28 to 30. Jesus redirects our hope to reigning with him. Jesus redirects our hope to reigning with him. As he has so often in this gospel, Jesus wants us to not set our hope here, now, in a world of trouble, but to look ahead to a world still to come. Jesus is remarkably gracious in verse 28. These guys have just been quarreling over his last meal about who's the greatest, and he can still find something to affirm. Verse 28, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Following me has not been easy, and you haven't given up. And some have. But these 11 have stayed. When he couldn't find a place to sleep, they slept outside too. When he was driven out of town, they were driven with him. They have shared his troubles." And he says, "Those who share my trouble will also share my kingdom." Look at verse 29. "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. Not that they would be kings in the sense that he is, but that they will somehow participate in, share his reign." Verse 30, "that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." These guys, arguing about who's the best, will be honored guests at his table and will be given thrones of their own. And his table is something I hope we're all looking forward to, all Christians. Not just because it will be the best food in the history of the universe, though it will, but because this is the feast that will mark the end of history, the end of death, the end of sin, the end of sorrow. Feasts are about joy, And God is going to make a feast for his people at which we will experience the greatest joy you can imagine. It's the feast Jesus has just been talking about when he said, I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. It's what John calls in Revelation the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a feast for all of his people. And though this role of judging the 12 tribes of Israel seems to be specific to the apostles, the Bible holds out to all Christians the promise of in some way sharing Jesus' reign. Revelation 22, verse 5 says, of all God's people, and they will reign forever and ever. Jesus will share with us his rule over all things. And it's not important right now to know the exact contours of that. What's important is to see that Jesus is directing us to put our hope there. Then, you saw what he saw about this life, right? You have stayed with me in my trials. This life is trial. It's tribulation. This life is not as good as it gets. Our hope is not an easy life here. It's not making lots of money so we can take things easy. Our hope is the reward at the end of all our hardship. It's the feast of the kingdom of God. Don't buy it when people try to convince you that you can have everything you want in this life. There's a Christian-ish version of that that says that God's will is to answer every prayer, heal every illness, meet every need right when you want him to, as long as you have enough faith. And there's a new age version of it that you can manifest your desires and make them real if you know the technique. And the end result of either of those lies is that when this world is not what it should be, when your dreams don't all come true, your disappointment will be compounded by guilt because you'll think the problem is you didn't believe enough. It's your fault. And Jesus is saying this world isn't your hope. This world is trials. But to those who endure, who stay with Jesus through the trials, who don't get what they want here and don't walk away, he says, I assign to you a kingdom. You will reign with me. Hope in that. But even that can raise a question. How well do we have to endure? Like, is there hope for falling short? Is it only those who follow Jesus flawlessly who can have that hope? Which he answers in his third reorientation in verses 31 to 34. Jesus reframes success as repentance towards him. Jesus reframes success as repentance towards him. I wonder if this next part of the passage was what really perked your ears up when I read it. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. I mean, imagine being a fly on the wall for that conversation. The only one Satan could be demanding this of is God. So Satan comes to God and says, I want to do something to the apostles. Gimme. It's like the beginning of Job, right? When Satan comes before God and says, you know how Job always honors you? I bet he won't if things go bad for him. How about letting me take a shot? And we can certainly take comfort from the fact that Satan needs permission to afflict us. Don't miss that. But we're not sure exactly what to make of the fact that God seems to have granted permission. After all, if God had said no, why would Jesus need to pray that Peter's faith wouldn't fail? It's interesting, right? Satan wants to sift the apostles. The you in verse 31 is plural. Satan demanded to have you, y'all, that he might sift you like wheat. What does that mean? It means he wants to shake them until they fall apart. That's what you do when you sift wheat. Actually, you start by beating the wheat to loosen the chaff, the husk around the grain, and then you throw it up in the air over and over again, so the wind carries the chaff away and all you have left is grain. And Satan has demanded that God let him do that to the apostles. Let me beat them and shake them until they fall apart. And what he particularly wants to shake out of them is their faith, to shake them to the point that they no longer trust Jesus or desire to follow him. But Jesus is not worried, because he's prayed for Peter. The "you" in verse 32 is singular. I have prayed for you, Peter. He's prayed for him that his faith won't fail, that the sifting, the shaking won't break him apart. But if his faith isn't going to fail, then we're not quite sure how to take the second part of verse 32. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. If his faith isn't going to fail, then what is he turning from? Now, Peter, good old Peter, doesn't think he'll need to turn. Verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I won't have to turn. I'm going to get it right the first time. Whatever happens to you, I'll be right there with you. You can count on Peter." And Jesus says, "Before sunrise, you're going to deny three times that you even know me." And we can read this and think it's primarily about what a bonehead Peter is and miss the glory of this interaction. Because see how it all fits together. Jesus has prayed that Peter's faith won't fail. And Peter is going to deny three times that he even knows Jesus, which means that even though Peter is going to sin grievously, in Jesus' eyes, his faith will not have failed. The real failure would be not to turn back, not to repent. Jesus reframes success not as perfection, but as repentance towards him. And this is the place in the sermon where I feel the greatest need to be really careful. Because there's a way of talking about this that could seem to minimize sin. When I talk about sin, I mean our falling short of God's standard in our words and our desires and our choices. There's a way of talking about this that could make it seem like sin is no big deal as long as we repent. Like we can just live how we want, even in ways that God forbids. And as long as we repent afterwards, as long as we ask forgiveness, we're fine. And that is not what Jesus is saying. This is the same Jesus who said, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you." He's not minimizing sin, but there is a reorientation happening. Some of you wonder if a real Christian could sin like you have. If you really believed, if you really trusted him, wouldn't you resist every temptation? And Jesus says to Peter, "You're going to deny me three times, but it doesn't mean your faith has failed. The success of your faith will be shown in your repentance." Real Christians still sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we do sin. The Apostle John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Success in the Christian life is not measured by perfection, even though that's where we aim. Success is repentance. Turning back. Living faith isn't shown in never sinning, but in what you do when you sin. Whether you shrug or justify it or blame somebody else, or if you turn back and say to God, "I was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me walk rightly." If you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, when you sin, he does not condemn you. He died for that sin so that it would never come between you and him. And if he does not condemn you, neither should you condemn yourself. Instead, when we sin, we turn back to him and find it to be, as John told us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope you hear me. I'm not saying sin is no big deal. We want to flee from sin. But Jesus deals as mercifully with our sin as he dealt with Peter's denials. Even before Peter sinned, Jesus said, your faith won't fail. It will be seen in your repentance, and I will restore you and use you to strengthen your brothers. Jesus forgives, restores, and uses Christians who, when they sin, repent. Now, some of you need to hear it emphasized a different way. Jesus forgives and restores Christians who repent. Don't take this to mean you can just keep doing what you know is wrong and it will all turn out right in the end. The genuineness of Peter's faith is seen in his repentance. Unrepentance calls into question the genuineness of faith. But Jesus' aim here is to encourage. Even before Peter sinned, Jesus was praying for him that his faith would not fail, and he prays for us too. Do you know that? Romans 8, verse 34 says that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25 tells us that he always lives to make intercession. Jesus is praying for us that our faith won't fail, that though we sin, we will turn again to him. Jesus reframes success as repentance towards him. Now, fourth reorientation, Jesus resets our expectations to rejection like him. Jesus resets our expectations to rejection like him. He wants the apostles to know that a change is coming. He asked them in verse 35, when I sent you out before, two by two, and you took nothing with you, did you lack anything? And the answer is no, because people were happy to take them into their homes and feed them. But Jesus says, it's not going to be like that now. So take your money back and buy a sword. And there's some question about whether he's being literal, like you're going to need a sword for protection from robbers on the road, or whether it's more a metaphorical way of saying, get ready for trouble. But either way, the general idea is clear. It's going to be harder now. You're going to be unpopular. People are not going to open their homes to you the way they did. Why? Well, verse 37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus does what we are getting used to him doing, which should still amaze us. He takes a 700-year-old prophecy and says, oh, that's about me. Which prophecy? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, in which Isaiah said, God's servant will be numbered with the transgressors. He'll be treated like a criminal. And the fulfillment is going to happen the very next day. The sinless one will be hung between two transgressors. And if they treat him like that, what will they do to his disciples? They're going to be rejected, just like him. So they need to get ready. He's resetting their expectations and ours. There's going to be something to endure in this world. Rejection, mockery, tension about your faith at your job, in your family. Do you expect it? Or do you think you're going to be the only exception? Jesus knows what you'll face in this world, and he knows how to provide for you. So take your bag and take your sword. I'm being metaphorical. But also take your faith and know that he's with you. But this quote from Isaiah 53 is doing more here than just telling us that Jesus was rejected and that we should expect the same. Isaiah 53 is about more than that. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, not just in being treated like one, but in taking their place. The very next thing Isaiah says in chapter 53, after what's quoted here, he says, he bore the sins of many. Jesus died in the place of sinners, in our place. He bore the judgment we deserve. And that makes possible all of his instructions in this passage. How can we become the kind of people who, instead of competing for fame and power, humble ourselves to serve? By seeing that Jesus served us on the cross to forgive our pride and set us free from it so we can serve humbly like him. How can we know that we really will be welcomed into the feast of the kingdom, even though we still fall short? By seeing that he has already secured our place there by atoning for all our sins on the cross. How can a holy God be satisfied with mere repentance instead of perfect obedience? Because Jesus has already perfectly obeyed in our place and took our sin so we can have his righteousness. How can we endure rejection on the road of following him? Because his death means that nothing can ever separate us from his love and his presence and his provision. His death makes all of this possible. On the road ahead, for which he is preparing us, there will be trials and rejection. There will be temptation. And sometimes we'll give in. But also on that road, there will be forgiveness for all who repent. There will be grace to imitate him in serving rather than seeking to be served. And there will be hope that at the end of that road is a welcome and a new world that lasts forever. Crossway, persevere in trusting and imitating Jesus in hope of reigning with Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we wouldn't dare believe any of these promises unless it was you speaking them. We would not believe that we could be the kind of people who would be welcomed to God's own table. We could not believe that every one of our sins can be forgiven. And yet, because you say it, we believe it. And because you have secured all of it through dying in our place. And so we pray that you would work these things into our hearts and lives. Humble us. Form in us the image of your own humility and servanthood. Fuel our hope in all that you've laid before us. Help us not to harden our hearts against you when we sin, but to turn back quickly and find grace and forgiveness. Sustain us on this road. Work these things in us so that the world sees you when they look at us. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.